I invite you to turn with me back to 1 Samuel, and I hope you'll come back with me to chapter 18, and we'll just think briefly, we'll read just briefly a few verses from chapter 18, because we are thinking on both chapters this morning. If you're able to, it's always good to read the text before Sunday morning in preparation. It's then in your mind, and God the Holy Spirit can work. If you haven't on this occasion been able to, can I encourage you to go and read it again afterwards? And I hope, I suspect that you will find new insights as you do. But let's turn to 1 Samuel 18, and I'll just read the first 9 verses. After David had finished talking with Saul, that of course is the moment after the Goliath episode. So David is holding Goliath's dripping head at that point, okay? After that conversation, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We ask that you would come now and guide us into your truth. Help us to understand it. Change our hearts and minds that we might be more like Christ as we study your word. And likewise for the young people, we pray, our Father, that your teachers would be imbued with a special ability to reveal your word to the little ones, and that those little ones would come to know you and love you and grow in their service of you. We ask these prayers in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I don't know which side of the political fence you sit on, but it's been hard to miss in the last few weeks since the election the anger, if you like, from one side, the disappointment that has gone beyond disappointment into anger, posters and marches and demonstrations, and on the other side the pleasant surprise of an unexpected success. And this politics, this situation, this election has divided people, hasn't it? There's a great sense, and it's interesting, just in the personal comments I've had, you know, people resigned to 5 more years, and others thinking, wow, well, okay, we're safe for 5 more years. There are very divided opinions. And that's the sort of thing we see here in this passage. Distinctly divided opinions. David, the man after God's own heart, well, actually still the boy, because he's still quite a young man, a young boy, divides opinion. And the passage sets up for us a focus between the two groups of people, or rather between everybody and one person, and their different responses. The two responses to David are love and hate. It's as plain as that. It's as clear as that. And the passage makes no bones about that. This first of our two chapters focuses on that response and the fact that David is the Lord's anointed and that Saul is no longer. Remember, God had chosen David, and then Saul had chosen David. Remember that David was retained into Saul's service, but he was going back and forth from the palace to his home in Bethlehem, And then part of that process, the war is going on, and he ends up there at the front line, and we have that Philistine moment, Goliath of Gath with his helmet of brass, the Goliath incident. David is revealed to the whole army as the man after God's own heart who will fight for the honor and the glory of God. And immediately after that, we come to the beginning of chapter 18. That's what the opening words mean after David had finished talking with Saul. And we begin to find people's response to all of that. And actually, what we would expect or hope to hear in chapter 18 is that Saul has become one in spirit with David. That's what you want to hear. If everything's going right in the world, the current king, who shouldn't be the king, because he's usurped the throne and he's kept power to himself, should see God at work in David and change. That's what you're hoping for. And the first thing you read is, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan. And your heart skips a beat and you think, why Jonathan? And then you're reminded of things that have gone before, Jonathan doing what Saul should have done, and you're reminded of all that Saul has turned away from. The godly response is from Saul's son, Jonathan, to highlight the failure of Saul, to highlight the failure of his response. And that highlight, that hint here, will go on in later parts of the chapter to become envy, jealousy, anger, and murderous response, and it will rise all the way through the next two chapters. Now, it's not just Jonathan, however, who responds positively to David. Look with me, please, at some of these verses, because we haven't read them all, and it's important to understand. In verse 16, we read, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Michal or Michelle or however you say that name, David and I were debating that this week, but Saul's daughter loves David, verse 20, and then again we read that in verse 28. All of Saul's servants in verse 22. Is there anybody left to Saul? Is the question that goes through your mind. And the answer is no. Everybody turns to follow David. That basically is everyone but Saul. And his complete contrast is highlighted. He's one very bitter and twisted man. Verse 8 is his anger. Verse 9, his suspicion. Verses 12, 15, 29, his fear. And we've read of his murderous intent. Now, this is how the opening verses that I read to you of chapter 18 lay out. Then the rest of the chapter explains that. So you will find 1 to 5 is positive, 6 to 9 is negative. And the rest of the chapter illustrates the difference between the love that almost everybody has for David and the highlight of Saul's sin standing black against that bright background. Now, these opening verses of this chapter have been treated corruptly by some, and I have to deal with this, but they've been wrenched out of context, and the whole account has been used to suggest inappropriate types of love between Jonathan and David. And we must understand the right type of love that is demonstrated here. We must understand the depths of the esteem that not just Jonathan, but the whole nation show to David. Nothing could be further from the truth than to suggest that David and Jonathan have any sort of inappropriate relationship. So look with me, please, and let's find what we can and follow the true nature of this love, because it is remarkable. We find, first of all, that Jonathan becomes one in spirit with David. Please, will you tell me, which spirit rests on David? Whose spirit rests on David? God's, the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Jonathan is in tune with God because David is in tune with God. They are brothers in service of the Lord. That's what that says. The end of verse 1, we read, Jonathan loved David as himself. Do you know where those words are used in Scripture before? They're used in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 30. And do you remember in the story of Joseph, and the brothers have gone back to Egypt, and Benjamin has gone with them. And Judah says to Joseph, who is still in disguise, when Joseph says, "Oh no, I'm going to keep Benjamin." And Judah says, "The life of my father is bound up with the life of this boy." That's what this is saying here. Jonathan has a love for David like a father and a son who are entwined so closely in that familial bond that they work together as a team, that their life is bound up in, they live for. Now we know that Joseph's dad wasn't exactly the most guided in the way he demonstrated his love to the boys, but he loved them, didn't he? He loved Joseph and he loved Benjamin with that unique, special, close love. And that's the word that's used here. In verse 3, we read of a covenant being made. Now, this is something, again, that is biblical. It's spiritual. It's what God does with his people, and it's what his people should hold on to and be a part of. It literally says in the Hebrew, they cut a covenant. And your mind, if you are anyway understanding of biblical things, should be driven back to Genesis 15, when God cuts a covenant with Abram. And you have the carcasses cut in two and the smoking pot of fire walking between them. This is what's being spoken of between Jonathan and David. Nothing inappropriate, nothing out of ordinary. In fact, something extremely deep and special and unique. Finally, Jonathan takes his royal robes and his armor and gives them to David. This is an act of obeisance, a swearing of fealty, a giving of saying that David is my king. He has authority. Now, Jonathan doesn't have the authority at this point to abdicate. He is Saul's son. He can't actually do that without Saul saying that he should do it. But what Jonathan is in effect saying is, as soon as it is my right to do it, David, I'm handing over my right. I will follow you as king rather than my father. And interestingly, at the end of chapter 19, Saul is driven to this point by God, because he will not take the step himself. So as Saul rejects David at this point, and his rejection is highlighted by Jonathan's doing of it, by Jonathan saying, "You are my king, you are God's representative to me, you're the chosen one in whom the Spirit of God resides," Saul rejects that and is driven to it. At the end of our account, it seems a poor word to use, but Jonathan esteems David as king, as brother, as friend, and others follow suit. Jonathan esteems David and gives him the highest esteem that he can. This then is one response that people make when they see the love and the presence of God in action in the world, in the presence of somebody else, in behavior, in action in the world. I know it's the response that many of you have made, but it isn't the response that everyone makes. And Saul is portrayed for us here as the one who does not. In verse 2, there is a hint of it. It's not terribly clear in the English. The word in verse 2, from the Hebrew that is translated here as kept, is actually took. It's a very authoritative word. It's a very "I do this, I take without permission," if you like. It has that connotation. Saul takes David out of where he is to himself. Now, a king had that right, but the highlight here is the opposite. Jonathan gives himself and gives his fealty, he swears his obedience to David, and Saul takes David to himself. Verses 6 to 9 emphasize the danger of jealousy and of anger leading to murderous intent, and this is all true to the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5. And the challenge that, it's our thoughts that betray us. Some of us just haven't got the guts to go out and put it into practice, do we? But we're still dreadful sinners if we've thought these things. And here in the life of Saul, that teaching in Matthew 5 is just worked out. We don't need to hear the details of Saul's anger. Each of us know how we respond. I rather hope you're not the sort to pick up a weapon and seek to try and maim or kill. But don't our hearts and our thoughts and our words cause as much harm and as much pain? I know this. Even yesterday I misunderstood a situation. I lost my cool. I thought things I shouldn't have, and I said some of them out loud in my anger. And I've had to apologize and rebuild relationships as a result. I suspect many of us can say similar things. Saul goes on to try intrigue. When direct action fails, he tries intrigue. And the chapter is indeed intriguing. You know, he tries all sorts of things to get David killed. You know, he sends David off to war. You know, his promoting David to the highest office in the army is not to keep him safe. It's to get him sent out on every mission he can so that he can be killed. You know, Saul's playing the numbers here. If you send this guy out on mission after mission after mission, eventually some Philistine will do the job for me. He's forgotten God's protection. We'll come to that in chapter 19. He tries to trick David, marry one of my daughters, hoping that his daughter will be true to him, Saul, and betray David. We've read that episode as well. When Saul tries intrigue, David courteously rejects the advances, knowing that Saul is out to trap him and get him killed. Let's come to the heart of the matter, however. For three times in this chapter, we're told why this happens. It happens because the Lord was with David. The chapter makes that very clear. It happens because the Lord was with David. David didn't win the plaudits from the women who sang because he was David. He did it because the Lord was with him. Likewise, his success as a warrior is not because he's a great warrior, but because the other warriors recognized that he was the Lord's servant, the one in whom the Spirit of God resides. It's not his looks and his success. The people recognize the presence of God and honor that in David. We're told that three times in the passage. Let me find one of them for you. I haven't noted them here, which is rather foolish of me. You might spot one before me and call it out. Verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. We must hold on to that. We must understand that. Well, everything we've said so far about jealousy, about love versus hatred, it's because the Lord is with David. And that leads us to two things. It leads me first to ask you, what is your response to this Lord? For it is the same Lord who you see here this morning in us, in Trinity Free Church. For we follow the same Lord, the same Spirit indwells our hearts as indwelt David. Do you see a diverse group of people who are committed to their God, who put him first, who could be all sorts of other places this morning, but have set those things aside to be here and to sing his praise, to encourage one another in worship? Do you see a group of people who are truly sinners, messed up? Yeah, we've made mistakes and we know it. And we're happy to declare that we are set free from that and the things that flow out of that by the Lord Jesus Christ, who we serve and who we follow. It's because God has sought us out and said to us, I want to deal with the sin that stands between me and you, that we know the wonder of repentance and forgiveness and the indwelling Holy Spirit. What do you respond when you see God at work in us? There is one more aspect of this that we must consider, for we cannot hide from it as we read this account. And for those who are one in spirit with David, for those who in whom the Spirit of God dwells and who are now followers of Jesus, we must consider God's protection. That's chapter 19. We find four specific episodes of God's protection over David. The only purpose this chapter serves in adding to the story is to challenge us that God can protect his people in all circumstances. In one sense, we don't need most of the middle of chapter 19. We only need the verses at the end that declare that Saul fully rejects and is lost. So the purpose of this passage is to challenge the believer that God protects his own. In chapter 19, there are four specific episodes, and that's on top of the ones that are in chapter 18, which are there too. And I want us to see a few things. The first thing is how diverse God's protection is. Because I often come across Christians who say, God protects, I know that. But then they wonder whether he'll protect them now, in this particular situation, in this moment. And there's a challenge there, isn't there? Because either God protects or he doesn't. And one of the things that comes out of this passage is God protects across the board. His protection is clear. Just how diverse his protection is. In verses 1 to 7, God's protection is personal and reasoned. We have this situation where Saul tells Jonathan and all the, probably the sort of the cabinet of the country, the powers that be, right, David's for the chop. Okay, so there's a secret plan hatched without David present. He would normally have been there. We wonder why he wasn't, but Saul seems to have contrived it. And in that, we find Jonathan acting personally on David's behalf and reasoning with Saul. And Jonathan, David's brother now, brother in spirit, as we know from the beginning of chapter 18, reasons personally with his father. And David is protected and brought back to the council table, to his seat at the cabinet, to his place of responsibility and authority in the country. There's nothing like a personal advocate, is there? Someone who can go and stand for us and speak for us on our behalf. Somebody who's perhaps more eloquent. Many of us know that in our spouse, don't we? When we can't speak for ourselves, they speak for us. Or a parent will often do that. Or a very good friend. Sometimes that is what God provides. Someone to speak for you. I'm sure many of you have stories of this sort of thing. You can share them afterwards and encourage one another. But what about looking for the ways that we can be this for other people? And speak up for a brother or a sister in Christ who needs some support and some help and some encouragement. That's the first one. God's diverse protection, personal and reasoned. In verses 8 to 10, we find that God's protection is immediate and intense. Immediate and intense. If you like, this is almost an opposite. This hints heavily back to the last chapter with the once more in verse 8. And we're challenged to remember how war keeps breaking out. And again, how Saul keeps having a go with his spear at David. And how Saul keeps sending David off to war. And we're forced to conclude that wherever David goes, all over the land, off to the Philistines, into battle, God protects him. So the immediate moment where David is, wherever he is sent, the immediate moment of battle, and you've got to understand these were running melees of battle, not the arguably clean battlefields of today. Think Braveheart or something like that with people all over the place and horror and stuff like that. That's more the sort of picture we have here. And in that cut and thrust of real battle, God's protection still stands. God can protect the individual and deal with the individual even in the midst of what we look at and can only see as a great tragedy. There are enough tragedies in the world, and one of the things we must never forget as we speak to people about them, and we must never be glib because many people are hurt there is great harm and so on done in these tragedies, but God has not lost the ability when thousands suffer to deal individually with each one. He still does that. It makes us wonder all the more about why his protection didn't extend to saving life at this point. But God hasn't lost track of the individual in those moments. His decisions are right for each individual in a big situation. There's a lovely play on words here, not so clear in the English translations. David went out and struck down the Philistines and they fled. And then Saul tries to strike down David, But David flees and he's escaped. And there is this juxtaposition in these two little verses, three little verses in these words that makes it very clear that immediate, intense protection goes alongside the reasoned personal protection. Well, we've come to the third one, the incident with Michael, in verses 11 to 17. And we find that God's protection is sometimes clever and calculated. The scheming of Saul can't catch out the Lord our God. And the schemes Michal uses, are used to protect David. Now, we can't use this passage to justify lying to save others. The text doesn't do that. It remains neutral on that point. But certainly we should have sympathy with one faced with her own death at her father's hand because she sided with her husband rather than her father. But the cleverness of man and woman can never outwit God. We can't outfox him, and neither can those who oppose us or seek to harm us. His plans and purposes run true. He holds back the worst of the problems that our sin has caused. And he sometimes uses believers, unbelievers, life, circumstances, the natural order of things, and indeed, as we'll see in a moment, miracles. God's protection is cleverer than man's sin, and it's calculated. It can't be outbeaten. Finally, then, God's protection can be, as we've seen in the last verses, amazing and awesome, just out of this world. There's no other way to describe what is going on in verses 18 to 24. Saul, it seems now in desperation, resorts to a direct assault, not only on David, but on Samuel, with whom David has sought refuge. Naoth is probably the word for tents, to tell us that Samuel and the prophets and David have taken an encampment away from the town of Ramah, probably because they foresaw that Saul would come and do something nasty and didn't want others to get caught up in it, potentially actually as a method of hiding in a cave or somewhere away from the town. But it's in the area of Ramah. And it's interesting because this is where Saul first met Samuel. And there is a sense in which Saul's rejection of Samuel here is a rejection of everything. As we've said, he comes to the end of his line. And there's also a very clear truth in these verses. It speaks personally of Saul. Every time it speaks, it says, he, Saul, he himself. So these verses identify that Saul now takes direct action, even as he sends the men this time. And then finally he goes, he himself. It repeats this to make the emphasis that now Saul is acting himself, not just handing over the operation, do for David. Go like this, do this. He's taking a hand in it himself. He rejects everything, rejects God, rejects God's prophet, rejects God's message to him, which he received first here at Ramah, takes the matters into his own hands, destroys David, the one who is now the chosen one of God. And each time he sends these men first and then goes himself, the awesome, amazing thing happens. They go with murderous intent, swords drawn. They arrive at the place where the prophets are, where Samuel is, and the guys are there in worship. That's what it means, they're prophesying. They're singing God's praise. They're sharing words of encouragement to one another. They're proclaiming God is good, God is great, and they march up with their swords drawn to attack David, who they can see in front of them, and they drop their swords and they join in. That's what happens. Did you realize our joining together on Sunday morning to sing God's praise can be so powerful? If God the Holy Spirit sees fit, he's done it before, why not again? Actually, go and read some of the accounts of revival. And you will hear tales tell in times of revival of people walking past the church outside and hearing the singing of God's praise and the proclamation of his word and then falling to their knees in repentance. What's going on here? And it doesn't just happen once. Okay, it's not a fluke. The text makes it very clear. We cannot escape this in any way. We cannot judge anything other than this. God the Holy Spirit is awfully powerful. Amazingly powerful, awesomely powerful, and from time to time he will intervene like this. I think it's three times, isn't it, the soldiers go? And each time they forget their mission. They drop their weapons. They join in, and they don't just sit in the back row and mumble along to the chorus. Okay? They join in. They're prophesying. They're joining in with the worship ecstatically. And then Saul does the same. There's something here about our worship, isn't there? When we truly engage in worship, there is a sense we should be lost in wonder, love and praise, as the hymn writer says. There's a challenge here. If you're tempted to some sin, you know, stick a CD on with some worship songs and join in and sing God's praise. I don't think that's too much of a stretch from the text here. These men went with murderous intent in their heart, and they come across God's people in praise and worship, and they're changed. Can't guarantee that it'll work every time if you set it up to work like that, but I can guarantee it will help, I think. Our focus, though, is on the protection God offers, and it's sometimes absolutely outrageous, awesome and amazing. And we need to just remember that. And perhaps from time to time share the stories of our own experience of slipping in a car on ice and missing every tree and sliding into the field and walking away. And you've all got stories like that. Don't decry that. Don't say it was a fluke or a chance. It's God at work. His protection can be awesome and amazing. Before we leave our study this morning, I want to say one last thing. We must remember that God provides a way of escape. That is the final promise of this passage. God's protection is so amazing, there is always a way of escape. The best protection the world can offer is, I think, something called a panic room. I don't know if you've come across them. There's been a couple of films about that and so on. The rich and famous often have these in their houses, and I had the privilege not so long ago of going to see a very upmarket cabinet maker up in the northwest, near to where my mum lives. And I said, that's a remarkable bookcase. And I'm not joking. He moved over to it, pulled the book forward, and the whole thing swung forward and revealed a room behind it. It was straight out of the movies. And you really would not have known. It was cunningly designed. The building was such that you wouldn't have looked at that place and seen it like that. The bookcase, and I'm not kidding, the whole thing, from the skirting board to the pelmets on the top, everything swung, and you could move it with one finger. And he said, you can hang a steel sheet on the back, and in the room inside you can put what you need to survive. The world will provide a panic room, but a panic room works by you going in, you shutting the door, and waiting to be rescued. Now forgive me, but it doesn't sound like a way of escape to me. It sounds like a prison. Now, it may allow you to escape the immediate moment, but it sounds more like a trap. The promise of Scripture, the promise of the Lord our God, is that there is a way of escape from every situation. You can track the word escape in this text if you wish. Verse 10, verse 12, verse 17, verse 18, it's there. You can see how God provides. For David at this time, the emphasis is on escaping alive. We can't always claim that promise for ourselves. It doesn't always work like that. Sometimes the way of escape is that we pass through death and to eternal life. But that is a way of escape. It is an escape from sin, an escape from the power of sin and the presence of sin. It's the ultimate escape. For the believer escapes to glory. Now, many times in this life, we will escape alive. But we should always be looking for God's guidance. He provides a way of escape. He will never leave us trapped in a box, shut away from him. At the beck and call of his enemies, where they have control, his protection is sure. He gives a way of escape.